Well, here's the question we start with this morning. Why this section? Why is it here? Not just the verses that we're looking at this morning, 118 to 132, but why 118 to 320? Which is really the first main section. And as we go through the book of Romans, it is incredibly helpful for us to understand the outline of the book. So the first 15 verses, we think about the introduction and Paul introducing himself and what he's doing, who he is, what he wants to do, and it's about the gospel. The gospel is mentioned four different times there. And then in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he gives us that thesis statement. And so we read that in verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," notice, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And maybe you would think that the next thing Paul would say would have something to do with the righteousness of God. He's just introduced himself. He's just made this wonderful statement about salvation by grace through faith and the righteousness of God being revealed. And in fact, if you skip down to chapter 3, verse 21, that is the very next thing that he says. Way down there, though. So righteousness, the righteousness of God in 117 revealed. The righteous shall live by faith in 117. And then skip down to 321. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And there's no distinction. And he goes on from there. And I would submit to you, if 118 to 320 were removed from our Bibles, you would never notice a problem. You wouldn't even see it. You wouldn't even know it. So my question is, why are these verses here? Why is this section, 118 to 320, why is it here? Well, it's here, friends, to prove to us that what Paul has just told us is right and true. That salvation must be by grace through faith. That righteousness, the righteousness demanded, must be provided by God for us. Because we are incredibly unrighteous and unworthy and undeserving. And how timely a message. If you think about our day, if you think about what people in our culture, in our society think, people think that man is basically good. That's a common notion. That's a common idea. That's what I thought before I was a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a Christian who was good in and of myself. Thought I was good enough to get to heaven. That's what people generally believe as you talk to them, as you spend time with them. So many in our day believe that only the really bad people go to hell, right? Like Hitler and those guys. It's interesting. There's an innate desire to have really bad people judged and punished. But it's not me. It's not my friends, right? That's what everybody thinks. We're not the bad guys. We're the good guys. If there is such a place, right? That's kind of up in the air, too. I mean, innately, people understand there's a heaven and a hell. And more, they want to say there's not. But they still know there is, innately. But if we believe the Bible to be true, as we certainly do here, right? Every word is God-breathed. It's inspired, inerrant, etc. If we believe the Bible is true and is God's word, then we're confronted with this very different belief. We're confronted with this very big and massive problem. It's the problem of unrighteousness. I mean, I can't think of many more things, many more sections of Scripture that smack up against our cultural expectations than this passage here. I mean, you want to rankle some feathers, go stand at some of these marches upcoming and go stand at some of these meetings. I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying, man, people will get angry, really angry, really kind of foaming at the mouth angry, you know, because they believe these things are so untrue. So the topic we're thinking about today and the next several weeks is Paul driving home the bad news to us. Before offering up the cure, he gives us the diagnosis. Now think about this. If you are going into a hospital to meet with your doctor, you've had a series of examinations recently, and you're going into your hospital, into the hospital to meet with your doctor to discuss the results. And as you go into the building, you see a guy standing out front, and he's advertising that he has the cure to some disease that you've never heard of. You would simply brush him off, think nothing of it, or think he's a wacko or whatever else. I think that doesn't apply to me. But if you marched into that hospital and went up into your doctor's office and found out that you have the very disease that that man was talking about, how fast would you run back down there to find out if he was still handing out that cure? See, understanding makes a massive difference. If you're on an airplane at 30,000 feet and you're sitting in your chair and you know, you're over the middle of the ocean flying to Hawaii, perhaps. Let's think about it that way. You're halfway there, halfway in between, and everything's going smoothly. And someone, a stewardess, walks up and says, "Hey, why don't you take this this parachute? Why don't you put this on?" You'd say, "That's ridiculous. That would make my flight very uncomfortable, and it would make me look like a wacko. It would make me look crazy." But if that stewardess then said, "Listen, we are completely out of gas, and the plane's going down in the next 15, 20 minutes. We're never going to make land. We're going down now." How fast would your opinion change? "I will take that. Thank you very much. Give that to me now," right? And so the information makes a massive difference. And the problem is that people know and they don't know about the problem that we're reading about here. On a level, they all know. And on another level, they refuse to know. And that's what Paul is putting before us in these verses. He's giving us the problem, the diagnosis. "Listen, you have a deadly disease. It's called unrighteousness. And it's going to kill you, not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. You're going to perish. And not just cease to exist, but under God's wrath." So that's what he talks about next. Think about that. From verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God, and it's just kind of this happy moment. Everybody who believes, it's righteousness. You live by righteousness. And then the very next thing he says in 1:18, "Well, the wrath of God is revealed." And you go, "Whoa, that's kind of a quick change of pace. That's kind of a rapid change of direction for us." But he's unveiling the problem here. And he begins. And the way he does it kind of systematically is he starts with kind of Gentiles that aren't concerned about righteousness in any way, shape, or form, that are living rebelliously and don't care. And then he moves to moral people and religious people and Jewish people. And then he heaps everyone together and just piles on, as it were, and jumps on everybody and says, "There's none righteous, no, not one," and grabs a bunch of quotes from the Psalms and just piles on. So by the time he gets done at 3:20, you're saying, "What in the world can we do?" And so in a sense, he's beginning here with the Gentiles, but really it's the heart of all man. I don't want you to think about this as we study through this passage and think about those people out there. Right, we don't study the Bible as Pharisees. We don't do the us against them thing. And even, by the way, when we think about people that I'm going to mention here, we cannot have an us against them mentality in the church. It is not an us against them mentality in the church. Okay? It's not. We're not the righteous, and they're the unrighteous. There are no righteous. We have an imputed righteousness, right? We're not inherently righteous in and of ourselves. And I think there's a confusion oftentimes. Because we understand on some level it's an imputed righteousness, but we really think at some point it's our righteousness. And we are better than they are. Listen, you're never better than someone else, ever. And the grace of the gospel should remind us of that always. So whenever you stand in judgment of someone else, you need to be driven back to the gospel and say, there but for the grace of God go I. Do we understand that? Instead of me saying, I am better than they are because of what? Of what? It should be, no, I would be just like them if God didn't jump down and rescue me out of that. That's where I was, or that's where I would have been. And we always need to think that way. Why? Because we need to go back down and get them. And we're just beggars telling other beggars where to get bread. Is that right? I just heard Calvin Luther quote the other day. We're just beggars. I mentioned it earlier, I think, but we're always beggars. Always beggars. And so as we start this section, as we think about it, we think about this is what we all deserve. This is what we all deserve, friends. The wrath of God. It's a holy, a settled, a judicial and punitive anger. It's a righteous anger, an anger that's right, an anger that God has every right to have. It's His holy response to that which is unholy, His just reaction to that which is unjust, His pure rejection of that which is impure. And it would be wrong for God not to express His anger or His wrath. To not be angry would be intrinsically wrong for God. We have to think in these categories. And you notice what it's against. The wrath of God is against two things here, generally speaking, in verse 18. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the order is very important. It starts with ungodliness and then carries over to unrighteousness. The ungodliness has to do with our relationship with God. It's broken on that vertical plane, our relationship with God. Man was created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, dominion. But since the fall, that's not the situation. Adam sinned and all mankind sinned with him. And ever since then, man has a broken relationship with God. And so think about it in these terms. We only rightly know ourselves. Man only rightly knows himself in light of knowing God. Man can only rightly know himself in light of knowing his God. And if we don't know God rightly, it's impossible to know ourselves rightly. That's a fundamental biblical truth. If we don't know God rightly, it's impossible to know yourself rightly. We don't know why we're here. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're supposed to do. We don't know how to glorify God and enjoy Him. We don't know how to obey Him or submit to Him or serve Him. We don't understand the creator-creature distinction, which is huge in our thinking as Reformed folks. I say it once in a while. It comes to mind often, though. The difference between us and God is He never thinks He's us. But we always think we're Him. We want to elevate ourselves, especially before we're believers. We elevate ourselves. We take the first priority. We take the first place. We are God, in a sense. And everything is meant to serve us. We are ultimate. But if you don't know God, if you don't know the true and living God through Jesus Christ, there's no way to know these things. And if we don't know these things, we can't live the way we were created to live. And in fact, it says here, Paul says, we don't. We don't. So we don't know how to live before God. And listen, that carries over into the fact that we don't know how to live before our fellow man. If we don't know our God, we don't know ourselves. And if we don't know our God and ourselves, we don't know how to treat our fellow man. And what's interesting to me is that you'll hear, and again, listen, it's not an us against them. I hope there are unbelieving people that are wrestling with this, watching and listening to this. We're not an us against them church. But it's interesting to me that atheists and agnostics and unbelievers will say that you don't need Christianity to have a morality. And I would say that's fine. You can say that, but you do have to have Christianity to have a biblical and a right morality. Because if you don't have the morality that comes from God, who decides? Who judges? Is it the majority rules? Is it, you know, what the most people believe to be true? That's certainly what most people go by in our day. Was there a time not too many years ago where everybody thought, you know, the majority thought slavery was okay? And if that's the rule, then slavery must have been okay. It must not be okay anymore. And so morality changes. So there are things today that the masses believe that are commonly held ideas that the Bible is absolutely opposed to. And we hold one position because we say the Bible says it's true and it's timeless truth. It never changes. And they say we hold this to be true because it's what everybody decides and believes. And that may very well change soon. Who knows? But think about that. If you don't know your God, you don't know yourself. And if you don't know your God and yourself, you don't know how to treat your fellow man. You don't. Not in a true sense. And the word truth is in here. Truth and lying is in this passage. And, you know, this is a complex passage and there's a lot to it. But I really want us to see helpful, kind of concrete things as we think through it. I want us to walk away with something that's productive for us. So here's an application for that. Listen, as we interact with people that don't know how to deal with morality, well, let's think about the issue of the life abortion issue, right? Think about that issue. Think about the March for Life and stuff like that, which I think are fine things, good things. But they're not the most important thing. Right? They're about the secondary level. They're about unrighteousness. But people that are opposed to us in our view of life, their main problem is, their first problem is ungodliness. That leads to unrighteousness. Is that right? And if we're always and only focused on the secondary matters and we forget the primary issue, we're not doing them any good. And how many people, I was watching, I saw through my Facebook feed on Friday with the Rights of Life March, how many unbelievers were improperly offended by the way Christians posted things? And they were turned off by the way that we posted things, or the way we put links up there, or the things that we said in our comments, unnecessarily. And listen, we are going to offend people, unbelievers. But what should we offend them with? The offense of the gospel. Not secondary issues. And listen, if we convert one person out of 100 on the issue of abortion or whatever, and 99 people are turned off and they never want to hear the gospel because I'm banging them with this issue, the secondary issue, we're losing. We're fighting the wrong battles. And I hope we're thinking about that. The main issue is ungodliness. The answer to ungodliness is the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. And do you understand, it's true for me, that when my issue with God was changed, when my broken relationship was fixed through the gospel, well, all my other views began to fall into place as well. Is that right? The secondary issues fall into place as well. And I know we get all fired up about these main issues, these issues, and they become main issues for us. But we have to keep the main thing the main thing. If you're going to offend somebody, brother, If you're going to offend somebody, sister, offend them with the scandalous news of the gospel. That every person in this world is under the wrath and condemnation of God, as 1:18 to 3:20 needs, and that they cannot save themselves, and they are not right before God apart from Jesus Christ. If we're going to offend, let's offend there on that point. So God's wrath is poured out against ungodliness that leads to unrighteousness. It is both. It carries over into both areas. And notice what man does. Paul's probably saying, you know what, man? Paul's probably anticipating people saying, come on, we're not really that bad. God's wrath doesn't really need to be poured out. And look at what Paul goes into next. He talks about suppression. Notice that. The wrath of God is poured out against the unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And think about these categories. To think about suppressing something, in order to suppress something, you must be aware of it. So they suppress the truth of God. Later in the passage, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And that's what unbelievers do. Here's imagery I've always loved. You ever go in a pool with a beach ball? Big old beach ball, like a big one, not just a little one, but like a big one. Have you ever tried to hold it under the water for an extended period of time? It's hard to do, huh? You eventually get tired, it pops up. That's what the unbelievers do with the truth of God. Like a massive, giant spring, trying to hold that spring down, you just can't do it. So the idea here is that they know the truth and they don't like the truth, so they suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. Listen, this is every human being, friends. Every person on this planet knows God, the passage says. In what sense? Through natural revelation, right? That's why we read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows His work. And as you read through Psalm 19, there's not a place that it isn't understood and seen. The world screams, the creation, friends, speaks and screams of a creator. And it not only speaks of a creator, but it's seen by everyone. What a passage this is. It's an active suppression. The truth is suppressed because unbelievers don't like the truth. And that's the distinction I made, by the way, general or natural revelation. It's generally seen by all. It's in the nature of things and the nature of the created order. And we all see it. We all understand that the heavens declare the glory of God because verse 19, God makes it plain to us. And because God shows it to us. Notice those two statements. God makes it plain and God shows it to us. We all know of His eternal power, His unlimited power without end. We all know of His divine nature pointing to the worthiness to receive worship. And so there are no excuses. Do you see that? The end of verse 20. The atheist says there is no God. There's no evidence for God. The agnostic says, right? Agnostic, there's not enough knowledge is the idea. I'd probably believe if God just gave me more information. But the Word of God says there is information to know there is a God. There is information to know that there is a Creator. There is information to know that you should submit to Him. There is information to know that you should worship Him. Now, general revelation only goes so far because special revelation is where we understand salvation. The Bible is where we understand the Savior. But notice, every person, we think about that. What about the person in the jungles of fill in the blank? What about the person who's never heard? Well, this passage makes that clear for us. They see God in the creation, and they will stand before God without excuse. So although they, verse 21, knew God, they don't honor Him, they don't give thanks to Him, and their thinking is futile. Their foolish hearts become darkened. See, they claim to be wise, but they became fools. And they give up the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's down to the end of verse 23. As you think about the people that are opposed to Christianity, don't we ordinarily think of people that are really intellectually intelligent? Really, really, I don't know, we feel kind of weak. We feel unable to talk to them. We feel unable to answer them. But Paul says in this passage here that they're the ones that have been given over to foolishness. They're the ones that their thinking is futile. They're the ones that aren't thinking correctly and properly, and it's all because of sin. They suppress truth. And listen, they accuse us of making leaps, don't they? And we can push back when we hear those accusations and say, you know, you're the ones that are making leaps. Is that right? You're the ones that are making blind faith statements. Because we have the truth of God's revelation. I think that's a powerful thing. I think that's an important thing to hear and to understand. They think they're making right decisions, but because of sin, their minds and their hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, it's foolishness that sets in. And remember, in the Bible, you know, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, the fool says, "No God." And that's a moral sense. There's a moral component to that. It's not the way we think of just intelligence. It's a moral thing. They resist it. They reject it. They don't want to submit. That's what this passage is teaching. And so there's this exchange. We talk about the great exchange where Christ takes our place and takes our damnation and gives us salvation. Here's the terrible exchange where they worship. They exchange the worship of the true and living God for things that aren't God. Because we're all instinctively religious. Think about the way that God created us. God created us as image bearers. God created us to worship Him. God created us to be in relationship to Him and relate to other people according to our relationship with Him. And when sin enters the picture, it doesn't take away worship. It doesn't take away religiosity. It just reroutes it. It just reroutes it. And we all worship. And now listen, this carries over, and this has to do with issues in the church too. Because even when God saves us, we still have remaining indwelling sin. And we all have the capability and the tendency, I would even say, to take certainly good things and sometimes bad things and elevate them to unhealthy levels and worship what was never created to be worshipped. And when we talk about worship, I'm talking about things that you must have, things that you can't do without, things that you won't give up, things that if you lost them, it would break your heart and destroy you, and you're unwilling to part with it. The things that if you don't have, you're mad at God that you don't have, like those sorts of things. The things that you think about when you go to bed at night, the things that you think about when you get up in the morning, the things that get you out of bed, the things that give you hope and fuel your life. Those things should all be God, by the way. And we should love our vocations and we should love our spouses and we should love our kids and we should love the things that we do. But those should all be in relationship to God. And God should be over all of those relationships and all of those vocations. And what we do with money. We don't love money. We love God. And we think about our money in light of God. Think about money. We don't use money and say, I have to have more money. And I have to do this. And I have to invest this. And I have to get this money so I can buy this and do this and do this. No, we have money. And we do what we have with the money that God's given us. And we think about God and say, God, how would you have me to spend this money? And that's a big issue in our country. Man, how we chase money. And money controls us and controls our time. what we do and where we do and how we do to the detriment of ourselves and our families. So anything that we raise up and these over desires, these lusts in verse 24, could be dangerous for us, and they're certainly dangerous for the unbeliever. So in verses 24 and 25, you see that God mentions sexual immorality and being outside of the married relationship. It's impurity. It's a dishonoring of the body, because it's an exchange for truth for a lie, and it's a issue of false worship. Right? Sex outside of marriage is exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and it's about false worship, which means false desires. It's desiring something more than God. And we desire something more than God, we believe lies more than truth. God designed it from the very beginning to be one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's God's design. God shows us how that's supposed to be. Outside of marriage is never to take place. Especially in the church. Not in any relationship, people outside or inside, but especially in the church if someone claims to be a Christian. And by the way, as I didn't mention this, but verses 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. And then verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up. So three times in this passage, God gives them up. Or God gives them over to their sin and says, this is what you want. This is what you can have. And sometimes the worst thing God can do is give you what you want. You ever thought about that before? The worst thing God can do for you is to give you what you want. When that desire is an idol or becoming an idol, the best thing God can do for you is to smash that idol to pieces and say no to you. The problem is you want it so much you think you can't live without it. And if God gives it to you, that's bad news. And if God takes it from you, you're angry. But that's good news. But with the unbeliever, this is the form of God's present wrath. You think about wrath being just future? No, this God's wrath is present. It's a present reality. And the present reality is seen in God giving them over to their sins, to their sexual immorality in verses 24 and 25, to their homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. Notice God gave them up in 26 to dishonorable passions, women exchanging, notice, natural relations. I mean, that's clear, isn't it? What's natural? One man, one woman for one lifetime. Be fruitful and multiply. God set it up at the very beginning. It's very clear. That's natural. And woman and woman and man is unnatural. The men, verse 27, give up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. I think we elevate that sin to be like the ultimate sin. And we're so disgusted by it or something along those lines. But in God's categories, these are all unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, and then this laundry list we have in verses 28 and following. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And there are 20 things listed here. Sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, and then these 20 things all deserve the wrath of God. They all do. Every act of unrighteousness deserves the wrath of God. Every act of unrighteousness draws the wrath of God. And as if we had time, if we spent more time in this passage, we would really think about the downward spiral, the devolving. But we're not going to. But think about it. When unbelieving man is outside of Christ and says, I do what I want to do, I do it how I want to do it, and I'm free. In biblical terms, they're not free, they're bound. They're putting themselves into a form of self-slavery. It's temporal wrath that's on the way towards eternal wrath. And they don't even know. Or they do know and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They don't really want to know. And so as you think about it as Christians, as you think about this passage, as you think about what we're reading, I mean, part of the problem, I think, with our not telling others around us is we really don't believe that there's a hell coming. We really don't believe God's wrath is going to be poured out and extended. I mean, in a practical sense, as we think about people. Because if we really did, like if we visited there one night and then we came back, we'd probably tell everybody. But the people that are given over to these sins and living lifestyles of actively doing these things are on their way there. They're under God's present wrath and they're on the way towards future wrath. And then the pinnacle there in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Do you see that? They know. But they still do this stuff. They know, but they don't know. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. You remember that? Unbelieving times. You're caught up in all this sin and you're caught up in all this unrighteousness, and then you're just kind of prodding others to do the same thing. This misery loves company sort of thing. So what a dark picture. Righteousness, salvation, and life that we saw last week in Christ versus wrath and death and damnation. And so what is it that makes the difference? What makes the difference for us? Well, we're learning, right? Paul's telling us it's the righteousness that's demanded that is also supplied in Jesus Christ. Christ makes the difference. When we see the world that's broken as it is, we see and recognize sin and rebellion. We see the creation that's not what it was originally designed by God to be. We see judgment, don't we? We see present tense judgment as a result of man's rebellion and his sin. But that's not all we see, is it? We see restoration and redemption in every person's life that's been set free and saved. We see God's reclamation project. We see God overcoming and conquering sin. It's his work on our behalf, his perfect life in Jesus Christ, his righteous life, and his sin-bearing, wrath-taking death. We need to remember that grace and mercy don't mean that God ever winks at sin. It doesn't mean that God now takes a low view of sin. But he did make a way for us to be saved. The righteousness that God demands that we lack, God supplies. And the wrath that God pours out, Christ takes for us. J.I. Packer says this, between sinners and God's wrath stands the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christ's through faith, we are justified through the cross. And wrath will not touch us. Not here and not ever. This is the message that we have in the gospel. It's as relevant today as it ever has been. Sometimes people say, oh, the Bible's not relevant. This message is as relevant as anything ever could be. Ours is to believe and to share with those that are under God's present wrath, who know it but don't know it, suppress it in unrighteousness. We share it with those who are under God's present wrath so that they might flee from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray together.